Let us now at this time turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This time we'll read all of Mark chapter 16, and the text for the sermon will be verses 9 through 14 of Mark chapter 16. There in the last chapter of Mark, we read this word of God. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now the words of our text. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. May the Lord bless us in the reading of Mark chapter 16. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching on these verses in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14, forces us immediately to face the question, this is even proper and possible. That's the question, because the infallibility, or the technical word is the canonicity, that is, whether these verses, do these verses actually belong in the Bible? The status of these verses, whether they belong in the Bible or not, has been questioned since the late approximately 1800s in the church world, the Protestant church world. That questioning is primarily caused and as a result of some of the newer translations. In some of the newer translations, there is placed with these verses 9 through 14, but actually all the way to verse 20, there's parentheses put around these verses. And then there's a footnote at the bottom of the page which may say something like, in the ancient manuscripts, these verses are not present, or the ancient manuscripts do not support the presence of these verses in the Bible. And so puts into question whether these verses are even inspired by God. Is this really the Word of God? And then puts into question, should we even be preaching these verses? Some argue that because these verses are not found in these ancient manuscripts, which they have determined are the most accurate and authoritative manuscripts for which we should make translations, because they're not in there, they should not be in the Bible. These same higher critics then go on to say, and when you study the wording of verses 9 through 20, you will discover, as they have apparently, that the wording here in these verses doesn't fit the rest of the book of Mark. It doesn't follow the flow and the thought and the unique characteristics that the writer Mark had. And so they go on to argue, well, not having these verses in the Bible, that's not a great loss to Scripture, because there are other texts in the Bible we can use to teach the same doctrines which are mentioned here in verses 9 through 20. And thus they advise, don't appeal to these verses for proof of any doctrine. It doesn't appear to us that these verses are infallibly inspired. What do we say to that, beloved? Harmony with all of Scripture, the Confessions, and the book of Mark itself, we believe these verses are inspired. First of all, the Reformed Confessions themselves refer to this section 7 times in the creeds, 7 times, as support for various doctrines. We don't have time to go through all of them, but various doctrines of the Reformed faith. Our liturgical forms, the ones we use for baptism or the Lord's Supper or installations and so on, they appeal to these sections, once in connection with baptism, the other in connection, which would make sense, with the ordination of missionaries. And thirdly, the ancient manuscripts to which these footnotes refer the reader, those ancient manuscripts, we have to understand, are the same manuscripts that have been corrupted and don't have the word begotten in John 1, verse 18 or John 3, verse 16, and call into question their commitment to the divinity of Christ, because of which the ancient church set them aside and did not use them in the body of manuscripts which we believe are authoritative for the translation of Scripture, such as the translation God has granted us in his blessing. Finally, these verses do fit the book of Mark. Maybe not in the way that the higher critics and their linguistic theories and analyses have devised, but beloved, they do fit. The book of Mark emphasizes Jesus as the Christ, and in particular, in his prophetic work as the Christ. Matthew emphasizes the work of Christ as king. That's why the book begins with the list of kings. Luke emphasizes the work of Christ as our high priest, which is why the book begins in the temple in Jerusalem. This book begins preaching of the gospel. That's the first word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the work of Jesus as our chief prophet and teacher. That's the way the book ends. Christ teaching the apostles as the chief prophet and teacher, working in them the truth, commissioning them to go in his name, and then at the end of the chapter, going with them from God's right hand through his Spirit to confirm the word which they preached, so that the gospel might go forth and his church might be gathered unto himself. You see, our text, beloved, is part of the four interrelated sections in Mark 16 before Jesus ascends up into heaven and leaves the church militant. Leaves the church militant bodily, of course. In the first section, the Lord shows in verses 1 through 8, this is the gospel, apostles, you must preach. The gospel of my death and my resurrection from the dead. Go with that gospel. That's the message. The third section, verses 15 through 18, is the charge of Christ. He ordains them and commissions them. Now go and teach and preach and baptize in my name for the gathering of believers and their seed, as God promised, which Christ, through the Old Testament prophets and the angel of the Lord, declared that promise. And then in the fourth section, verses 19 through 20, there we have the church going forth under the blessing and by the direction of Christ through his Spirit to preach everywhere the Lord would send his word. Notice I didn't mention verses 9 through 14. That's our text. We might wonder, well, what does this section in chapter 16 contribute to the whole chapter? I can answer it this way by asking this question. What do you and I need in our threefold office of Christian, and in particular as prophets? What do we need in order to go and to tell of the wonders of Jehovah in our daily witness, in all of our different stations and calling in life? As Lord's Day 12 teaches us, we are prophets to confess his name. How are we going to do that? As the Church of Jesus Christ, officially, how will the church, how will the preachers sent by the church to the pulpit or the mission fields, how will they go and tell and know and be convinced of what they're saying is the truth over against all of the errors and the heresies that oppose that doctrine of Jesus Christ, of him crucified and risen again? How? What do they need to be faithful spiritually in their work? That's answered in our text. And we'll discover the answer to that as we consider and work through the text under this theme, rebuked for their unbelief about the resurrection. Consider that, first of all, under this point, Jesus' sharp rebuke, and secondly, the underlying reason, and thirdly, the implied need, in which we'll focus on that which we need to be faithful prophets of the Lord, either in the office of believer or in the special office of the church, minister of the gospel. The occasion for the sharp rebuke of Jesus in verse 14 are the events of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. After the godly women mentioned in verse 1 had witnessed the angel, the heavy stone was rolled away. That amazed them. The death watch was not there anymore. No soldiers guarding the tomb. No one's there. Then they go into the tomb, look at the grave clothes, the napkin neatly folded very orderly in another place, and the grave clothes lying there undisturbed. And then hearing the angel say, he is not here, the text doesn't go into what the godly women do, but then focuses now on Mary Magdalene, focuses on what she saw. Mary Magdalene had been delivered, amazingly, from possession by no less than 7 devils by the Lord. She was terrorized by Satan through 7 devils. The Lord released her from that tyranny, brought her into the liberty of his salvation as his servant. And now she comes to the tomb. She sees the angel in her grief, doesn't see the glory of that angel, doesn't see the resurrection, thinks the man next to her is the gardener, asks him where the body of Jesus was so she could take care of his body. Then the Lord opens her eyes by speaking her name. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. And she heard, she understood, and was taught. He's risen from the dead, not back to this life, but to the life to come, the heavenly life. She returned to Jerusalem with the other godly women, explained to them what had happened to her, what she had seen. She had seen the Lord. And so they come back to the apostles in Jerusalem in the upper room, and they tell the disciples, the Lord is risen. The text says, they didn't believe them. They believed them not. Then we read of the second occasion for this rebuke in the 2 travelers to Emmaus, the details of which are found in Luke chapter 24. Cleopas and the other traveler are on their way out of Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're discussing, in a very involved discussion, all of the events since Thursday, Friday, the Sabbath day, and now into the first day of the week. Jesus was crucified. Now there are these reports of his resurrection from the dead. Couldn't put it together. Jesus comes alongside them and he expounded to them from the Old Testament scriptures what had been prophesied and how that had been fulfilled in the events of Friday, even to the burial of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And while Jesus at the house in Emmaus breaks the bread with them, prays to God the Father for his blessing upon the food, they see him. They understand, yes, he's risen from the dead. So they return to Jerusalem and report to the disciples what they had seen. And we read, neither believed they them. Specific example of that is found in Thomas. He wasn't in the room on the first Sunday. He was told Jesus is risen. He stubbornly refused to believe that I will not believe until I see him myself, put my hands into the prints of the nails on his hands and touch the scar on his side. Until then, I will not believe. So when Jesus appeared to his disciples, the text teaches in verse 14, he upbraided them. Word is not a common word in our vocabulary in this day and age, but upbraid means to rebuke, even to scold. And it carries the idea in this particular word of a scolding which is necessary and it's entirely deserved. Parent will perhaps upbraid his child when the child has been told. There's the dessert on the counter in the kitchen. That dessert is reserved for after supper. The parent explains the rules regarding what must be done with that dessert. It's very plain, but the child, we as children know we're prone to do, and maybe we've done that in our youth. We went over there before supper, and we rebelled against our parents. And we took a little taste of what we're not allowed to do. So there's a piece of the topping missing. And the parents discover what has happened, and the parent will give to us, if we've done that upbraiding, that scolding, which is entirely deserved. As a child, We knew the rules. We even knew why. Parents took the time to explain why. Wouldn't follow their instruction. And so we are rebuked and even disciplined for that. That misconduct deserves the upbraiding. Similarly, Jesus upbraids his disciples, just like a father or a mother in love to the children upbraids his disciples, because that upbraiding was deserved. Deserved in two ways. First of all, they deserved it because of the evidence of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection wasn't the report of one individual. We might question, well, if I have a report of something amazing that's happened from only one person, we might wonder, well, is that true? Let me get a second opinion or a second report to verify what has been said. Here, in this case, a group of women, Mary herself, saw the Lord, said her name, Mary. They had the witness of the angels. The angels said, he's not here, and instructed the women to tell the disciples, go to Galilee, there you will meet him, as he said unto you. There's the empty tomb, there's the grave clothes, and the napkin by itself. All, as Acts chapter 1 teaches, infallible proofs or evidences of the resurrection from the dead. Yet the disciples, the text teaches, believed not. They wouldn't see it. Even though there's nothing missing in the evidence, nothing missing, wouldn't see it. And so the Lord upbraids them, secondly, for the hardness of their hearts concerning the resurrection. That rebuke may seem contradictory, and the occasion for that may seem contradictory when we read the story in Luke chapter 24. The two travelers come back from Emmaus, make the report, tell that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. It appears that they're listening to those travelers from Emmaus in the report. It may seem to us here that, well, this seems to contradict Luke 24. Perhaps that's why some of the higher critics wonder, does this verse even belong in the Bible? But that rebuke of Jesus is not unjust, nor may it be dismissed as uninspired in the Bible, doesn't belong here. Jesus rebukes them for the hardness of their heart. But not, we must understand, in the sense he's saying they're still unregenerated. Disciples had that hardness of heart. Not in the sense that they lost the seed of regeneration in the narrow sense of the word. We have to remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples, in particular Peter, but really the other ones too, except Judas, of course. Remember what he prayed before Peter fell into sin? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it didn't. Even though for a time he fell into grievous sin, interrupted his conscience, grievously wounded his conscience, for a time did not know the favor of God upon him in the grief and the bitterness of his sin. And it's in that sense then, the disciples were slow to understand and to see, as Mary saw and understood, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In a sense, they were unwilling to see it. It didn't fit what they had in mind about the kingdom of heaven and what Jesus must do. They were not convinced of the full meaning of the resurrection from the dead or of the necessity of the death of Christ. How did this fit into their scheme of what they thought the Old Testament promises, how they should be fulfilled, and what they said. Jesus is exposing the unbelief that still remained in them, a hardness unbelief by which they could not see the full reality of the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, is that not true of us as well? Don't sit over the disciples and say, well, how could they be so blind? I mean, there is the evidence. How could they not believe that? How could Thomas be so stubborn? But are not we hard-hearted and slow to understand, slow to believe? And by that, we're not saying, as Jesus didn't mean, we're not his children, not his sheep, not unregenerated. Jesus is speaking of that knowledge and that assurance. Do we always fully know the truth and the glory of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Do we fully understand the importance of the resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and our justification? Do we fully understand the risen Christ as the power, the only power, unto that new life of thankfulness unto God? Do we fully understand before the last enemy, death and the grave at the end of life, but also before the diseases that we face day by day, the power of the resurrection of Christ? Do we understand that and how that must change our perspective on sickness and death? Do we fully understand the effect of the resurrection of Christ, what it teaches regarding the kingdom, and that it's not a kingdom on this earth, but it's the heavenly kingdom of righteousness and peace and everlasting glory, not to be fulfilled in this earth, as we would certainly like. We're not much different than the disciples, but to be fully revealed in the new heavens and earth. And are we fully convinced of the doctrine of Jesus Christ set forth in his death and resurrection and all the other doctrine set on that foundation? And understand, beloved, the difference between the apostles at the time of the text and you and me. They didn't have the entire infallible, inspired word of God. The Old Testament, they were in the stream of God fulfilling the revelation and then later the inspiration of Holy Scripture and the truth of the gospel. We have the finished, inspired word of God of the Holy Gospel. And still, after many, many, many years of being under the preaching of the gospel, we don't fully understand. There are times when we're not convinced of the doctrine and truth of the chief prophet and teacher, Jesus Christ. The promises which he speaks to you and me and to our seed, we're not always so convinced of them in time of trouble and disappointment. And when it seems the progress isn't this way, but backwards. Is the word that has come out of the mouth the chief prophet and teacher, through his servants in this life, is it really true? Yes, beloved, we deserve that rebuke of the Lord. We're slow of heart to believe and to understand. We might find this text rather strange at this time at work of the Lord and his resurrection. We might think when we're writing a book, we'd like the last chapter to be kind of on the upswing, very positive. That's the way you end a good book, positive. The Lord doesn't do that for a reason. It seems that this text is out of place. It's negative. How is that a good way to end the book of Mark? It's the right way, beloved, because the Lord is teaching them, first of all, teaching them pedagogically. He's teaching them in a teacher's way of working with his disciples. Jesus worked with them on this day in the text as he did through his whole ministry. He didn't reveal to them all of his doctrine in the day, and as recorded in Mark chapter 1, when he called them to be fishers of men and say, well, now here's everything you need to know. Boom. And they understood. And away we go. Teachers don't do that in school. You students know. You don't learn calculus in kindergarten or grade 1. It takes years of patient, careful instruction in mathematics, for example. And then finally, when you get all those things, the building blocks put together, we can move up to the more advanced levels in mathematics. Jesus does the same thing. Over several years, he calls them to the work, shows them what the content of the preaching must be, teaches them through the parables all different aspects of the work of the coming of the kingdom, and especially in the book of Mark, how the sower goes and casts the seed forth, and what the results of that work of Christ in the earth will be, and the different kinds of soils. He also taught them what kind of opposition they're going to get from Satan himself, from the world, from his enemies among the unbelieving Jews, those who were brought up with the Word of God, and those who were not brought up with the Word of God. He taught them the gospel through his person and his work so that they could make and did make confession of faith. But it wasn't until Pentecost that they would fully understand that truth. Slowly, step by step, he brings them to the full knowledge of his truth. He works with his disciples as a teacher or parent works with the children. In this case, brings them, leads them sovereignly, rebukes them for their unbelief, to show them that to understand his work, to understand his doctrine, is not because or that they did not understand his doctrine is not because there's a flaw in his ministry, but because of their unbelief. And that unbelief directs them to understand there's something that we need. Christ, risen from the dead, to do in us in order to understand this, which we don't understand and have a hard heart and cannot understand. We need him to do something in us so that we can see what Mary Magdalene could see because of the work of the Lord in her. And secondly, that leads, beloved, to the other underlying reason for the apostles in particular. They needed the Lord to lead them in this way just before he commissions them in the next section of Mark chapter 16. So that they remember their relationship to the chief prophet and teacher, Jesus Christ. He reveals the truth. He has the word, and he is the wisdom of God. Apart from him, they would have no understanding. And the Lord makes clear to them in the passage, without me, you will not understand the gospel. Without me, you won't have the strength to go and to tell the wonders of the Lord. You depend on me for that word to go forth through your labors. They need him. They need him and his death and what it accomplished. They understood for our unbelief. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be cursed. But they understood, they learned, because of the death of Jesus Christ, we have pardon. Peter learned that very pointedly. Jesus looked at him in his mercy, and later in John chapter 21, restores him to his office. Yes, we need Christ as apostles. We need that forgiveness which is only in him. He has removed the curse, removed the punishment, earned our righteousness before God and his favor upon us. He has reconciled us unto the Father and secured us, anchored us to the throne of his glory. And we need Christ, they understood, in his resurrection glory, his resurrection life. They needed him as the power of that new life. They needed him, the tree of life, whose life flows into us to awaken us, to give us that which we need. Upon that Christ, then, they depended before they could do any of their work as apostles and be sent out to preach in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They themselves need Christ. They themselves must eat and drink Jesus Christ for the food for their souls, for the spiritual energy and understanding to go out and do their work among the nations or wherever the Lord sent them. Beloved, that's the underlying reason why Christ must work with us likewise. He must rebuke us to show us what our need is. And our need is Christ. I must have, you must have Christ crucified and risen again. That is our redemption. That is our whole salvation. Not just for us, in us and through us by his Spirit. But how shall we receive Christ and his gospel and his strength to confess his name in the office of believer or to go and to preach his word wherever he sends his servants? That's answered by the implied need in that rebuke of Jesus Christ. You and I need the gift of faith. As you children who have gone through Junior's Catechism in the Old Testament, you've had the memory project of Hebrews 11. What's the first verse of Hebrews 11? Faith. Now, faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The apostles would not know by sight what they were seeing in the tomb or what they were hearing from the angels sitting on the stone or inside. Wouldn't see it, didn't see it. But given the faith of which Christ is the author and finisher, then they could see what no human eye can see. When God works in us that faith, we see what no human eye can see. We see, yes, Christ arose from the dead. No question about it. We see the empty tomb. We see the grave clothes. We see the napkin by itself. We see the angels in their glory. We hear what they say. He's not here. He's risen. And we understand. We're convinced. We have the evidence, the solid proof. Or as Acts chapter 1 teaches, the infallible proof. He's not in this earth, under the curse, under death. He's in glory, in victory, now at God's right hand. It's by that faith that the apostles would be convinced of the death not only, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that that means for the work of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the church, and what that would mean for their work and even the success of their work as apostles of Jesus Christ. And that faith was not just a fuzzy feeling they had. Well, I think this is a good thing to do, to be an apostle, a feeling. If that's all it was, they would never have continued. In fact, Book of John teaches, when they still couldn't figure it out, they thought, well, we don't understand what's going on. Let's go back to fishing. What else can we do? Until the Lord gives them that faith to see. Then they're persuaded for themselves personally, but also for the church. They see, they understand by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, convinced. You understand, beloved, without that faith that knows Christ certainly and is persuaded, faith by which we are anchored to the rock, how else could the apostles then oppose the philosophy of those very learned Greeks? Without that personal conviction, how could they face the persecution, the contradiction, the reproach, the slander, or in the case of Paul, the stoning in Lystra? How would he dare get up from under the pile of stones and go right back into the city? Not scared, but confident the Lord would protect him. And then the next morning he goes on to the next town. And the confidence the Lord would keep him safe for the work which the Lord had sent him to do. How would they have faced that disappointment and discouragement? Like Paul did in Corinth. He thought, well, I'm gonna move on. It's not working out here in Corinth. The Lord says, no, you stay here. By faith, he obeys and stays for a much longer period of time. And then on a personal level, without that faith, how could we witness and be faithful in witnessing of the wonderful works of God and the promises which he has given to us in his word? Without that faith, we'd be like Elijah. In despondency, he was ready to quit. Faced with discouragement in our personal lives, our family lives, in our churches, without that faith, without that faith, we would give up, wouldn't we? We'd quit. What's the use? That's why the Lord rebukes us. He upbraids us for our unbelief. And that rebuke isn't just, well, you are slow of heart to understand and slow to believe, hard-hearted you are, and that's the end and just the end of that. Goal of that rebuke of our chief prophet and teacher is his word, yes, to expose our unbelief, but a word which works that which we need, faith in him. And although the text doesn't say that, it's implied by what happens next. They are commissioned confidently by Christ. He's worked what he wants to work in them. What? A softened heart, a receptive heart to his word. He opens their understanding so that they understand the word of God. And by his own authorship and finishing, he works in them faith in his death and in his resurrection. They find their confidence not in themselves. They find their confidence in Christ. And they go. They tell, they preach the word. And the evidence of that, for example, is Thomas, so stubborn, I will not believe until I see him myself. The next week, the Lord removes that stubbornness. He believes. Not because he really touched the nail prints or the sword thrust in his side, but by faith. My Lord and my God. And now he's ready to go, to preach, and go everywhere where the Lord sends him, the Lord working with him, really through him, to accomplish his purpose as the chief prophet and teacher of his church, whom he gathers and must save unto everlasting life. Yes, the Lord rebukes us. And the aim of that word is, yes, to harden in the church world those who are not his sheep, so that in the judgment, they know they don't have an excuse before the ministry of Christ. Though his ministry from God's right hand does come through in this life, very weak means, that is true, they cannot say concerning that work of Christ through his church and those weak means of human preachers, oh, we didn't know what the truth was. We didn't understand what was going on. You can't accuse us of wrong. Oh, no, not on the judgment day. Christ's ministry is perfect. It is righteous. Though he accomplishes that through weak means. But unto you who fear my name, the Lord declares, that rebuke is to work in you faith in me. To know that in me is that which supplies your great need. I have the word, which I declare to you, and by my Spirit, I author in you my story of that grace and the Spirit in you to make you strong in me, to be confident in my word, and then to tell my wonderful works to the generations after you. And as ministers of the word, also to go and to tell, yes, Christ lives at God's right hand, but he also lives in your hearts, which he has made new and in which he rules, so that you, who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, may show forth his praise now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee, Father, for thy mercy unto us. We are thy servants, and we know, Father, we are weak, but thou art our strength, and strengthen us through thy word. Continue all our days to work in us faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may go day by day in our various stations and callings in life, to make known thy glorious praise, to make known thy great name and thy wondrous works, to declare the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be abundantly fruitful in a life which adorns that doctrine in all godliness. Preserve us, Heavenly Father, in that faith, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.